So hiss and miss. So I won't repeat what we've just been over, but the idea of worship to worldview to ways is a very important linkage that we see all the way through Scripture. One verse that we didn't read last week was Romans 1:28, which illustrates the connection of worship to worldview to ways. And you'll see in Romans 1:28, it starts with, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. That's the issue of worship. We see that He, God, gave them up to a depraved mind. That's the issue of worldview, how we think, how we make decisions. And the result of that is to do what ought not to be done, ways, behavior. So if we want to change a person's behavior and worldview, the thing to aim for is what they worship. And so when God, through Moses, is communicating to them about God, the first place He starts is reconnecting them with God, because they've become disconnected, like everybody in this world, disconnected from God. And you have to be reconnected. And of course, the only way that can be taking place is through the person of Jesus Christ. Every other worship, if you will, is a counterfeit. These people of Israel and we ourselves are now being reintroduced to the one true God who created all of the universe. He has no competitors. The one true God. All right, so when we look around us in the world, when we look at this story, we see that it was very good. It was good. It was good. Every time that we see something being created, we're told it was good. And we look around in our creation now, and it's really quite marvelous, but there are things that are not good about it. We just had hundreds of thousands of people killed in Southeast Asia, ordinary people, because of a tsunami. We've see wars and crime. We see disease and death. What went wrong? Even in our personal lives, we see that we are often lonely. We often sense guilt. We die. What went wrong? And in Genesis 3, 1-7 here, we see the story of the incident where everything became disconnected from God. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, I've changed tacks this morning. What I want to do is spend a little time analyzing what's happened here, analyzing a temptation. And then I want to perhaps give some basic advice, particularly to new Christians, as to how to deal with temptation in your life. First of all, we know that God's Word is very clearly stated on this issue in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And you'll see in the outline, which is in your notes, that there's a very craftily designed, alliterated outline, which goes from a declaration to doubt to denial to disobedience, almost like an Irish preacher. Almost. But let's look at the declaration. What did God really say? In chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." I want to show you, because this is repeated, as we analyze what Eve repeats and then what the devil says, that we see that we have a continual watering down of God's word, God's declaration. And this is in three parts. The first part you'll see, you are, and the Lord God commanded the man, okay, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's God's motive. And I'm going to refer to that as A throughout. B is our limits. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And C is sin's consequences. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So the first one is God's motive. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. And literally the idea of freely eat is in the Hebrew, is a structure that is to eat, you shall eat. There's there the sense of emphasis. The idea that God is saying to them, of any tree in the garden, eat to your heart's content. Freely eat. There's a sense here of generosity, of richness, and of life. God is saying, sit down and feast at the banqueting table of life. God is not a stingy giver. God gives superabundantly. And he says to the man, any tree, freely eat. Sit down and eat fully at the banqueting table of life. And then we see in verse 17 a limitation, our limits. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I asked myself, and I'm sure if you've studied this, you've asked yourself, why on earth did God put this tree in the garden? It's like dangling a carrot. He's tempting these people himself. Well, we know that God does not tempt anybody with evil. If we blow it, we blow it because we blew it, not because God made us blow it. The idea here is not a temptation, but it is a perpetual marker to remind us as to who we are. Some people would suggest that the tree was placed in the garden as a test of our loyalty. And I suppose that could be true. If we are never tested on whether we love God, truly tested, then how does God know that we love Him? And I think there's an element of that here, but there's more here. Let me illustrate it with a story, first of all. And I've just made this up. It's not based on any fact. It's just a story that I made up. There's a king. And he goes and he leaves his palace to go on a journey. And while he's away, he knows that he is to have a government that continues. So he takes a person who's his friend, who's capable, intelligent, and trustworthy, to reign as his agent in his place. Now, he's not the king, but he's reigning on behalf of the king. He thinks like the king thinks. And he will act towards the people as the king would act towards his people if he were there. And as this agent of the king would stand in the throne room, he could stand on the dais to speak the words of government on behalf of the true king. But there was one thing he must not do. He must never sit in the throne of the king, because to do so would be to usurp the throne and would be an act of treason. He would be saying, I am the king. You get the point here. The empty throne is a symbol that the king is not there. The fact that that man cannot sit in the throne is a perpetual reminder that the king is away, and he is not the king. He is simply reigning on behalf of the king. Now let me take that small picture and apply it now to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have seen last 2 weeks that all of the animal kingdom was paraded before Adam by the Lord, and Adam was able to name them, demonstrating that Adam was the governor of all the animal kingdom. He is separate from the animal kingdom. He is not an animal. He is created in the image of God, and we dealt with that at some length. He is not an animal. He reigns over the animals. He is distinct from what is beneath him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a perpetual marker to show that he is separate and always subject to God. That as they go through and they eat of any tree in the garden, they are perpetually reminded by the existence of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that that is reserved exclusively for God. That is the equivalent of the throne in which they must never sit. It is a tree which they must never eat from. That is exclusively God's, and a perpetual marker that we are not God. We are image of God. We are always subject to God. He is our God. And so much has gone wrong in our world today because we think we are God, or we create gods in our own image. Isn't it strange how people's ideas of theology create a God that is so much like themselves? God created us in His image, not the other way around. Then we have sin's consequences. He says very clearly, see in verse 17, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And there again we have this Hebrew structure. To die, you will die. In the day that you eat that fruit, immediately, you will surely die. An absolute certainty. No doubt at all about the consequences of sin. God's motive, eat of the banqueting table of life fully. Full generosity. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a limit. And there's a reason for that limit. And thirdly, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Absolute certainty on what the Word of God says. Now we come to the hiss of the serpent in verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any of the animals the Lord God had made. And we know that we have here the introduction of an enemy. We're not told where he comes from. We're not told the beginning of evil. We're not told anything about the creation of this enemy or how he became to be God's enemy. But we go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, at the end of the Bible, and we find there that John takes up the same imagery of this serpent. And we find there, he says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The word devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means an adversary, an enemy. A false accuser. And the word Satan comes from the Hebrew word, which means an adversary. So we see here the two languages bringing to us the serpent, who is Satan, the devil. Now, he engages the woman in dialogue. And I'm running out of time quickly here. But we see here, he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The first question in the Bible. Did God say that? And she goes through the same things about God's motive, human limits, and sin's consequences. And I've compared them here for you as A1 and A2 on God's motives. We saw earlier that God says, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But the way Eve puts it, she waters it down. And this is the beginning of the damage. Never, ever water down God's word. And this is what she does. She says these words, from the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat. And what's she done? I've highlighted the fact that she took out the word any and the word freely. And the structure there takes away the emphasis. We can't see that in the English. God says very emphatically, any tree, freely eat, fully. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. She does at least one thing. She lessens the generosity of God. She diminishes what God has offered us. Very quickly, going to the second point of our limits. She says, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Now, what did God really say? He said, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And I've underlined how Eve has paraphrased, can I put it that way, the words. She says, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. God identifies what the tree is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve identifies the tree not upon what it is, but where it is. It's in the middle of the garden. What does that suggest to us? She's missing the point. She's not understanding the reason for the limitation. She's opening herself up for the later suggestion that God is unreasonable because she doesn't understand God's reason. And we see here that she also adds, you must not touch it, which God didn't really say at all. Then we go on to the third point. Sin's consequences. Eve says, or you will die. King James Version, bless its ancient hoary head, I think puts it better and more accurately. It says, lest you die. There's the element of probability. For fear that we die, what did God say? You shall surely die. Absolute certainty. What does Eve say? We're not supposed to eat or touch it, lest we die. God says, in the day that you do it, you shall die. She omits the whole idea of in that day. What Eve did was she took away the immediacy of the judgment and the certainty of the judgment, and she watered it down. It simply now, instead of a certain judgment, became a possibility or simply a threat. The word of God watered down. Now, let's see how Satan takes this watered-down version through Eve and takes it the next step to contradict what God said. Verse 4 and 5. You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan starts from the end of behavior. God starts with relationship with him and moves to behavior. So we see here that what Satan does is he starts with the judgment. And where God had said, you will surely die, through the watered down version of Eve, it now becomes, you shall not surely die. An absolute contradiction to God's word. We often hear that today, you know, people who say, God won't judge because he's a God of love. Well, that's not based upon a revelation of God. That's not based upon God's word. That's based on their conception, as I would suggest, hissed to them. God is holy. God is righteous. And yes, God is loving. But what is God's love if it's not connected to his holiness? Some grand mush God who lets anything go? God's holiness must never be compromised. The cross of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His holiness demands that it not be compromised. His love demands, if you will, that he love a world that hates him. But the only way in which his holiness can be satisfied and his love satisfied is by the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do I understand all of that? No, I don't. But the point is this, that the death of Jesus Christ in some way fully satisfied the offended holiness of the one true God. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God is loving, but never at the expense of his holiness. Then we see that he moves up. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what he's done here, if I can combine both things very quickly, is that he says, God knows that when you eat the fruit, if I can paraphrase it a little bit here, He's trying to dupe you into staying subservient to him. Because he knows as soon as you eat that fruit, you'll be just like him and you won't have anybody to boss around anymore. What a slander. What a lie. And we see here, as the woman looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good for food, she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, she saw it was desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They became disconnected from God because of their disobedience to God's word. Now, we'll be going over that. You've gone over that in the care groups. And if you're not part of a care group, may I say very gently and very kindly, but very uncompromisingly, you should be. That's where the discussions take place. That's where the prayer takes place. That's where the care for each other takes place. And you ask these questions and learn more about what Genesis 3 says. I'm wrestling with a cold, which is a direct result of what Eve did. Some way. But we see this disobedience as an illicit reach of unbelief. And she takes the fruit that God said very clearly they cannot take. And if they take it, they die. And they immediately died in the sense that they were separated from God. And everything flows downhill from there. I want to take, the Lord's laid on my heart actually, to take some time to sort of talk to people who are new in the faith. People who are recently been introduced to Jesus Christ on the issue of temptation. Now, temptation's going to happen. And it's not temptation, it's how you react to temptation. The man says you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from building a nest in your hair. You will be tempted, but you need not succumb to temptation. You need not give in to temptation. You have to have an unyielding strength to temptation. And you will find that you are utterly unable to resist temptation in your own strength. And I want to deal just with a few things, but before that, just a little illustrating joke. It comes from the Reader's Digest, so it must be absolutely sanitized. But it says that here, it's based on an actual radio conversation between a U.S. naval ship and Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. That's what they say, and I know it's the Reader's Digest, but I don't believe it. I think it's just an urban myth, but it makes my point anyway, and it's this. Canadians, psst, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. Psst, Americans, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid collision. Psst, Canadians, negative. You will have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid collision. Psst, Americans, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Psst, Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Psst, Americans. This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three cruisers, three destroyers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, in case the Canadian didn't understand, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Psst. This is a lighthouse. Your call. With all due apologies to our American friends. The point is this, that despite the strengths of a United States naval carrier group, they were going to give way to unyielding strength. They were going to give way to the lighthouse. We as Christians can't go out there in our rowboat on our own strength and take on our enemies. We have to find our place in the rock. And the psalmist throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is referred to as the rock, that unyielding strength that is ours. Now there's four points that I want to make in 4 minutes. Number one is fellowship. Young Christian, do not forsake fellowship. The New Testament, the Old Testament, uses a picture of sheep as a picture of God's people. Now, sheep are not particularly bright. No offense. But sheep are community animals that need protection, that need leadership. And we need to come together. Now, how does this come out in chapter 3 of Genesis? The thing that I saw after many, many readings was this, and it just struck me between the eyes. When she took the fruit, she gave some to her husband who was with her. And that led me to believe that the whole time this conversation between the serpent and Eve was taking place, Adam was standing by her side and he was not interceding. He was with her, but he was not supporting her. Now, as we come together as Christians, we know that we are to be accountable to each other. We are to help each other as well. In fact, you know, some people say we don't have pastors here. They're dead wrong. When you go to the New Testament, you find that the elders of the church are referred to as the shepherds of the flock. Or if you want to use the old English, pastors. But we want to use New English, shepherds. We have many shepherds in this flock. And if you ignore them, if you criticize them, if you refuse to pray for them, you do so at your own peril. We come together in fellowship to hold each other accountable, to be encouraged. I am tired of saying, "How are you?" when you respond, "Fine," and vice versa. I would much rather say, "How is it with your soul?" And that's what fellowship does. How is it with your soul? Do not let other things interfere with the fellowship with other Christians. Secondly, the Bible. Read it and memorize it. And I think if we've learned anything from Eve's paraphrase, memorize it word for word. Don't mess around with it. Study it to understand it. Meditate upon it to obey it. Read the Word of God every day. And just don't sit down and read words. I mean, I've been reading through here, and you know, I've read 8 chapters today, and you asked me, what did you read? And I haven't got a clue. Better to read just a little bit. And to be conscious of the Lord speaking to your heart. Relationship. Read the Word of God diligently, expecting to hear His voice. You think I'm going, woo-hoo? No. You hear the Spirit speaking to you through the Word of God. Thirdly, well, there's one other verse I wanted to... No, we won't. The third one is prayer. Do you know, as I went through here in Genesis 3, I note that in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, so we know He was there. Verse 19, the Lord God formed. And then we see verse 21, the Lord God caused. And then we see in verse 22, the Lord God made a woman and He brought her to the man. We see that there is relationship there between the Lord God and between Adam. In chapter 3 and verse 8, after the end of what we read today, we see that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. But there is no reference to this whole interchange between Adam and Eve of relationship with God. There is no prayer. There is no time when Eve stops and said, "Let me just ask the Lord what He thinks about this." We've got a rule. When people ask us to make a decision right now, the answer is no. If I don't have opportunity to open the Word of God and seek His counsel, to talk to mature Christians about the direction that is wise, or to get down on my knees and ask the Lord for His guidance, I am not going to say yes to your request, unless it's the supper, because I know He wants me to eat at your house. Prayer. We're not talking here about simply spouting words, but spending time before God, consciously aware, on our knees or on our face, that we are in the presence of a holy God who loves us. But above all of these things is the idea of relationship. Because I know people who can read their Bibles. I know people who can say prayers. That's the difference than praying. And they do not know God at all. We want to have a living, vital relationship with God. We want to be on or in the rock. And I was talking to a young brother just Friday, and we were going over Psalm 18. And I want to just go through a few verses here. The commonality of these verses is they all refer to the rock. And it's David who's writing, and he's had all of these enemies chasing him from Dan to Beersheba, almost literally. And in chapter 18 of Psalm, verse 1, he says this, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." This is what he is saying to God. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And you know, we're singing an awful lot of hymns in the breaking of bread. And with all due respect, it doesn't take a whole lot to give out a hymn unless it speaks deeply to your heart. I would rather hear a brother stand up, say from the depths of his heart, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." There's more in those few words than simply saying, "Let's sing Psalm 1, 2, 3. Because my heart will rise with your heart and say, "Yes, Lord, I love you too." And the time when we come together to break bread is a time ultimately when we focus upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. It's Him. We are renewing and refreshing our relationship with the one who loves us. And David says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." His living, vital, moment-by-moment relationship with his God was the unyielding strength against every enemy that threw anything at him, including the tempter. Two more verses in the same chapter. Chapter 18, verse 30, he says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless." See how closely tied his relationship to God was with his understanding of the word of God. "He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." Verse 31, here it is. "Who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God?" Then go to verse 46. "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior." Verse 49. "Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord." Young believer, do not forsake fellowship with other believers. Do not cease to read the Word of God intelligently, conscious that it is He that is speaking to you. Do not cease to pray, raising your heart to God with everything that comes upon your heart. And fourthly, consciously cultivate a living, vital relationship that is real and alive and dynamic with the God who is our rock. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." You mind putting off your tea? I want to sing Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And if you want to go down and have your tea, feel free to do that. Three, three, three. This great reformer's hymn. He even gave him an easy number. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevail." You'll come in verse 2 to the Lord Sabaoth, and that simply means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies, okay? They didn't spell Sabbath wrong. Hymn 333, and you got to stand for this one. "A mighty fortress is our God."